Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we'll spend our time looking. It's always a great privilege of mine, a great honor to open up God's Word with you. Always really appreciate these opportunities. And I'm grateful to see so many just wonderful people in the service. I mean, I love the people in first service too, don't get me wrong, but somehow when I was just worshiping with all of you, and I was looking around the room, I see Chris Welch and Lou Nemeth and Justin and Christy Patterson and Jonathan and Michael next to me and my wife and my brother, and it just warms my heart to be with Christians, to be together. And kind of thinking of that is a little bit what we're considering this morning. This morning we are ending our series on the church, and over the last couple of months, we've been considering what Scripture says the church should look like. And this week, as I was thinking about this series and wrapping it up and giving my thoughts on community, what we'll talk about today, there's a moment of conviction in my own heart. There's a moment where I realize that more times than not, I have my own ideas and preferences of what the church should look like. And I think if we're all honest, we all have this at times where we may think like, well, my brother's church, they do this ministry, and it's really great. When I was in college, the pastor used to do this when he would preach, and I really liked that, and I wish our pastor would do that. And I began thinking that sometimes we have our own little preferences, and those are more or less good and bad at times, but sometimes we kind of elevate them, and we kind of sometimes can even grow disgruntled towards the church or apathetic. And I was just convicted at this passage that we're going to be looking at in Hebrews 10, just that we need to let God's word be to give the prescription of what his church should look like. There isn't a sense in which I want to come up here and tell you just what I think. I don't want to give my views on what Christian community is. I want to tell you from Scripture, like, this is what God has prescribed. Because honestly, if it's my preference, I think we should have donuts. You know, and a lot of other things. The coffee's really good, though. The coffee's good. Shout out to Lou over there. So this morning, we're considering what Christian community should look like. And I don't know what you think of when you hear community. Maybe it comes with words of fellowship and friendship. But I think if we can attempt at least to drop our presuppositions of what we think community should look like and just let God's word lead us, guide us, direct us, encourage us, challenge us, convict us of what it looks like to be a gospel community. So we'll be considering Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. It says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that it would be the chief concern of our hearts that your name would be glorified and honored. God, I pray that this time of considering your word and opening our hearts to the meaning of it, that we'd be mindful that it's not about us. I pray that we would really be concerned about your name being hallowed, about the praise of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you give us humble hearts to consider what your word is saying I pray, Lord, that you give us an eagerness to hear from you, that we can delight in you. And Lord, and I pray for our church, this local congregation, this local gathering, that we'd be a place that magnifies the beauty and purity of the gospel. Thank you for this time. We give you all the praise, glory, and honor, for you are so worth it, Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "Our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic." Now, when I hear that, I immediately have this reaction of, wow, that's really strong. That in essence, what he's saying, that how Christians in this room live together in community is going to be the final straw of whether or not the world will see our message as truthful. I don't know if that hits me hard because I think it's wrong or because I'm convicted by it. Because as we think about the relationships in this room and with other Christians, we sometimes wonder if it would pass that test. And to think of it another way, that the church here is the gospel made visible. That how the world is going to judge whether or not Christ really is who he says he is by how we live together. And that brings on pressure to us. And I hope you consider the weight and the heaviness that Christian community has. Again, I'm not really sure what you think about when it comes to community. Maybe you know a few people over here, and maybe the people in your home groups, you kind of have some good relationships. Like, who are those people in first service? I don't even know. But what does your theology of God mean when it comes to your relationship with other Christians? And that's what we're considering this morning. And to be honest, this week I really just wanted to spend all my time in verses 24 and 25. These are the verses that I think have just gold and meat. And honestly, the verses that, when I look to this passage, I am filled with nostalgia. My youth group growing up was very big on this passage. I remember my youth pastor is constantly saying this to us. And so my tendency is to run to verses 24 and 25. But I think if we skip over some of the other stuff, we don't really see the thrust or the weight of what he's getting at. And so just for a basic outline, verses 19 through 21, the author of Hebrews is just trying to get us to think the right things. That before we understand what biblical, gospel-driven community looks like, we have to know certain things. And after that, he gives us three of these type of commands, these desired outcomes of what we should look like. And so with that, I want us to be mindful of that quote that Francis Schaeffer has, that Christian community is the final apologetic. Well, the author of Hebrews begins in verse 19 by saying this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think of the word confidence. I think in one sense, we know that with any trade or discipline or skill or hobby, the more we do it, the more confidence we can get. And so I'm reminded to my junior year of high school in woodworking, which is a fun class because you got to kind of goof off and do whatever. For the most part, woodworking was fine. You know, you got your bandsaw, you have your lathe, you have some radio arm saws and whatever. But there's always one tool that was so scary. And you would see like a young kid who just doesn't know what he's doing. He'd walk up to this, and I'm talking about the table saw, okay? The table saw. And you'd see this kid, because it's intimidating, because you know you've seen people almost lose fingers on this thing. It's scary. That's why I call Scott Robbins. Where are you, Scott? That's right. He does all my cuts. But I remember this one time. There's this freshman kid, and he walks up to the table saw, and you just see it on his face. I'm gonna mess this up. Something bad's gonna happen. You know, and he gets up to it, and you can tell he's thinking it through. And I'm just standing back watching, like, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. And sure enough, like, this kid's, like, you know, pushing it through, and it's getting kind of weird. And then out of nowhere, this, the wood kicked back, and it just puts a hole in the wall, and, you know, it could have, like, taken off his head or something. And you kind of saw it happen. He had no confidence. Like, when you're trying to teach your kid about, like, baseball, and then they get up there, and they're like, I'm going to strike out, I know I'm going to strike out. And what happens? They strike out. And kind of when it comes to confidence, we think that if I kind of just work at it, if I make enough cuts on the table saw, if I go up to bat enough times, I'll eventually get confidence and I can do it. But that's not the type of confidence that he's talking about here, right? Because it's not confidence that we get by our own performance or from ourselves. Why do we have confidence to enter the holy places? Because the blood of Jesus. See, the confidence here to come before a holy God isn't because you are a good person. It isn't because you can do enough Christian things or say enough prayers or not do enough bad things that would give you confidence. You know, you think of the Old Testament priests. This passage makes you think a lot of the Old Testament. They would, these priests would have to do all these ceremonial washings and all these things. And what they would do is they'd go behind this big curtain, and it would be like the Holy of Holies. And I reference that, right? We have confidence to enter the holy place. And what would happen is if they did anything wrong before the presence of a holy God, they would fall down dead. And so sometimes they would tie a rope around the priests or put bells on them in case you stopped hearing the bells and you just hear a thump. You'd get the rope and you'd pull the guy out. You know, they didn't have the opportunity to boldly and confidently come before a holy God. And I wonder if you even think about that right now. Can you right now just walk up before God in all of his glory and all of his splendor and just kind of boldly walk in the room like you own the place? Of course not. The idea of being before a God so mighty and wonderful and glorious makes me weak at the knees. To think of the guilt and the shame that I'd have before God. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. You on your own, you can't have that confidence. You cannot have a relationship with God on your own. You can't do it. But this confidence that we have, it comes by Jesus. It comes through the blood that he shed on the cross. And so he goes on to say, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So now we get this imagery of almost like the crucifixion story where Jesus is on the cross, a big earthquake happens, and what happens? The curtain is torn in two. And this isn't a curtain that you just go down to Target and get. This thing is thick. To be able to rip this curtain is no joke. And what's that doing? It's signifying that there used to be a separation between God and man, but because Jesus has taken upon the sins of the whole world upon him, there is now access to God through Jesus. Anyone can have access to God and confidently come before him because Jesus has broken body on the cross and has spilled blood. But did you catch a unique word there? He says living. Typically, when you think of sacrifice, that's not the word that you conjure up. I mean, imagine for a second if we were still kind of conducting Old Testament sacrificial laws and each family had to bring their own sheep to sacrifice. So imagine this Lord's table right here. You know, no trays, but lambs that we would sacrifice. Dozens, if not hundreds of them. That's a gory picture. It's a lot of blood. But this sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus made, it's a living one. Because 3 days later, after he was slain, he rose to the dead. And now out of that resurrection power, there is this ability to have access to God. There's power in this new and living way. Where the Old Testament people, they didn't have that power. They didn't have that kind of access, that boldness, that confidence. But now with Jesus' body, we do. We can have confidence. And the last thing he says here is that, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, That not only do we have confidence, not only do we have access, but we have this great high priest. And do you know what he does? He stands right in the middle between us and God. And he mediates us with the Father. So not only do we have access, we have continued access with God. We forget this. We think that 8 days in a row I've read my Bible, God must be a little bit more pleased with me today. We get this impression that once I start kind of not doing these fleshly sins as much, God is on better terms with me. We get the impression that I've been a Christian for so long, I'm not that bad of a person like I was once. And we tend to think that our performance in the Christian life becomes the way in which we relate to God. But hear it clearly from me. We relate to God by nothing, whether our weaknesses or our strengths. We relate to God because of Jesus. And that is true for all of us. Therefore, the church is not surrounded by a man. The church does not come around a group of smart people. The church is surrounded by one thing, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's trying to say. Before we understand community, before we understand our relationship with one another, what do we have to get? We have to get the gospel. We have to know that we can confidently come before God. We don't have to shy away from it. And so these are the things that we need to know, that we need to think, that we need to understand. That Jesus, he's the key to understanding how Christians live in community together. And so, moving on, he begins to summarize that a little bit, I guess, for us really quick, is to understand that before community happens, we understand that we have confidence with God, we have access to him, and continued access. And out of that, he draws these three kind of plural imperatives for us. If you look down at verse 22 really quick, it says these first two words, let what? Us. Now, I'm not the smartest tool in the shed. I mean, I went to school and they told me a lot of cool things. But just notice that pronoun there. Do you notice that it doesn't say you or I? That one observation, us. You know, there may be a tendency that we read the Bible so much on ourselves, and we talk about my personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to read the Bible in 1 year. That sometimes when we read the Bible, we get this impression like, what does it mean for me? How does this apply to my life? But do you see how he's drawing this? You need to know this. And now collectively, as a body, all of you, this is what you do. I don't know if you watch baseball at all. The Cubs won the World Series recently. Hey. You know, it's very exciting. But I don't know if you've ever watched baseball. Here's the thing with baseball. It's a spotlight sport. If someone makes an error, you are never in doubt who made the mistake. Right? So if there's a pop fly that goes to center field and he gets confused with the lights or the crowd and he misses it, who made the mistake? The center fielder did. It's pretty clear. But that's the thing with baseball, that at any moment, one person can ruin it for the whole team. But even though it's a spotlight sport where it's on one person, what that one person does affects the whole team. And out of that, this is what I want to say. Every single person in this room, you have an important role in the strength to this church. You have a needed place. You are being asked by Christ to help his church. But at the very same time, it's not about you. It's about us. It's about the Lord's church and his bride. And so I never want anyone to walk into church thinking, what's going to happen for me? Is it going to be a good sermon? Is it going to be good music? I don't like that song. And really, church is not about us. Us in the individual sense. And so when we look at these commands, these plural imperatives, let us not think so individually, but corporately and individually. And so the first thing that he draws out of this understanding of the gospel in verse 22, he says this: let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So I don't know if you, those of you who have kids might get this. when your kids do something wrong, or granted, anytime you do something wrong against somebody, you typically have this intuitive nature to avoid that person, okay? So if I watch my little daughter, Abigail, we have twins, by the way, so it's always a unique thing. Elena's playing with a toy, and she's really having a good time. Abigail sees that. You know what Abigail does? She walks up. I'm taking that now because this looks like fun. She walks away with it, okay? So then dad voice comes out. Abigail. Right? She knows. She knows. Like, the body gets tense. Come here right now. And I kind of look at her, little three-year-old. I'm like, look at me. Look at me. And I have to, like, get her face to literally look up at me. And then she's, like, looking down, you know. We have this tendency that when there's issues with people, we avoid them. There's an elephant in the room. Ah, you know, I kind of did something to that person the other day, and I'm just going to kind of keep my distance. And so what he's saying here with this, let us collectively and individually, he's saying we can now confidently come before God. There is no more issues. There is no more elephant in the room. Christ has taken care of it. Let us come together as his church and worship him, to seek his presence, to come together and pray. We do this boldly because we know that God isn't saying, hey, you know that thing you did yesterday? I haven't forgotten about that. Well, hey, you know, you haven't been to church in 3 weeks. You know, where have you been? There isn't that with God. The author is saying, no, Jesus has given us the ability to all come together confidently before God. Praise the Lord, right? That the Lord doesn't look at our past actions or our performance in the Christian life, but he looks to Jesus. And so for us as a church, we don't come together, and during worship sometimes we have these imaginary little boxes, you know, we're like, it's me and God right now. I don't want to hear you. But in fact, no. We're doing this together. We're drawing near. And so part of community is understanding that together we worship God. And we come with hearts of full assurance of faith, that we know that with our faith in Jesus, that God welcomes us and that we are welcomed. Secondly, he goes on and he says this: and let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Is this idea that we would cling to, that we would hold tight, that we would get a hold of Christ and not let go. I don't know how long any of you have been out of school, but I think most of us can understand this imagery. You're given a test, right? And so it's a multiple choice test. So you got A, B, C, or D, right? So you look at the question, you're kind of going through, I know this one. Get to question 9. I think it's B. And so you kind of get your number 2 pencil, you mark in B, right? But you're like, well, I don't know. C kind of looks good too. Maybe it's C. You kind of look over the question again. You're like, yeah, you know, I'm going to go C. And so you erase it, and then you put in C. Then you read the question again. Like, no, I think it's B though. I'm pretty sure it's B. But you know what? I haven't had a C in a while. And I think they're trying to trick me. You know what? I think it's B, but I'm going to keep it with C. And what happens? You turn that test in, you get it back, and what was it? It was B. And there's this tendency with Christians that it's the same answer every time. It can't be right. Like, I've been a Christian my entire life, and you want to know something? It's always been the same answer. And this is what the author is saying. He's saying, just hold on. It really is Jesus. Cling to him. Don't resort back into thinking that your performance or being good. Don't stray away from his words. Don't stray away from his body. Hold on. Cling to Christ. When it comes to community, we need to hold this profession. And he says, why? Why do we do this? For he who has promised is faithful. God's not going to retire tomorrow. God's never going to stop being good. You know, something that's really cool and humbling at the same time is, you know, at one point, I will be forgotten. I will be forgotten about. Maybe like 300 years from now, some distant kin of mine goes on ancestry.com, and maybe I'm remembered in that way. I don't know. But here's the thing. The gospel will never be forgotten. Jesus won't ever be forgotten. And although the answer sometimes may seem to be in ourself, and I just need to try hard, and I just need to do better. No, hold on to Christ. And all of that, what he just said in verses 19 through 23, it seems to be talking about a relationship with God. And now it seems like he's switching gears about talking about a relationship with others. But really, if you understand verses 19 through 23, our relationship with God, this confidence that we have, this ability to have access to God, and now in light of that, our relationship with God is seen in our relationship with people in the church. And so in verses 24 and 25, he begins to say, and let us consider how to stir up one another. This idea of considering is careful consideration, thoughtful attention, deep concern about others. Here's a question to think about. How often do we come to church or small group or Bible study and only think about us? Do we do a good job when together as Christians we gather? Do you do a good job of considering, deeply considering how I can help others? This verse is getting at the fact that we need to strategize. This is the only time you'll probably hear me quote the King James Version. But the idea is that we would provoke. That we would consider how we can provoke. And some translations didn't have this word spur. You know what a spur is? You kind of these little metal things that you put into the side of the horse to make it go faster. And it kind of has this idea of agitating. We need to consider how we can agitate others. And let me be clear, some of you don't need to strategize how to do that. You do it just fine. Myself included, probably. But here's the thing, though. This agitation or this stirring up, this considering, it's supposed to lead to something. Right? What is it supposed to lead to? What does the passage say? To stir up one another to love and good works. So if in your agitation or considering others, you're causing people to sin, you need to stop. You're doing it wrong. But when done well, when considering others and encouraging them and spurring them on, it's supposed to lead to more good things. Let's pause for that for a second. What a blessing that would be to have people in your life that when you're around them, more good things come out of your life. That's what the church needs to be. That we would be collective people who come together and we are saying, man, how can I help that person? And you know, maybe it is silently praying for them at times. Maybe it's going around and putting an arm and say, yeah, let's live life together. This idea of loving good deeds also isn't just this idea that I would just kind of be a better person. But loving good deeds is something that when a person begins to manifest, it makes Christ appealing and attractive. And so all of this has a reason of why we are to consider others, because it helps bring out loving good deeds, which helps make Christ look attractive, which helps the kingdom to go further and the gospel to be considered. This is what community is. And so he goes on to say one last thing. We are to encourage one another. You know, sometimes I think in our kindness, maybe tolerant views, we encourage people off the cliff. If I told you that tomorrow I want to start practicing law and I'm going to go take the bar, like, you could do it, Aaron. Like, I didn't even go to law school. No, man, don't worry about that. You can do it. It's like, I think I can fly over this cliff. Yeah, man, absolutely. But you see, this idea of encouraging isn't the idea that we are to encourage people of things that God has never intended for them. But what is this encouragement? It's back to the gospel of Jesus. That we would encourage other people that, hey, yes, we have boldness with God. We have confidence that we can have access with him. Do you know that the God that we have, he is faithful to his promises? But the God who's made everything seen and unseen, he would take note of your prayer. We encourage people by reminding them of what Jesus has done. This is the encouragement that we need. You know, as a youth pastor, as a pastor in general, I get to hear a lot of people's stories, and I'm just really struggling, and man, I don't know really what to think about this. And that is why the people of God need to be the best at encouraging. So many people hurting and struggling. So we don't encourage people off the cliff. We encourage them with the gospel, Jesus. The answer's never changed. So if you allow me to summarize, I think the author of Hebrews is getting at. He's saying this, that because of what Christ has done, we push people towards Christ in order that we all may grow in Christ. Let me say that again. Because of what Christ has done, we push people towards Christ in order that we all may grow in Christ. You know, there's a little while ago, a few of us young men got together in the church and we're talking about some of this stuff. And someone made a comment that really struck me at the moment. And they said, you know, as Christians, we're not trying to be authentic for the sake of authenticity. We're not trying to be vulnerable and just tell you everything in my life for the sake of vulnerability. But because there's something that actually is accomplished when we actually live life together, when we're willing to go more than inch deep. And I think the author of Hebrews hints at that. And the last thing he says, and do this more and more as you see the day drawing near. What he's saying is like, hey, the two minute warning is here. Christ is gonna come back, the day when he collects his church. We don't have a lot of time. We're in the last days. We don't have time to not take this seriously. And so if you understand what he's saying here, I think a realization you need to have is that this can't happen by just high-fiving in the hallway. This type of gospel community doesn't happen by a quick, hey, how are you? It happens when we're willing to open up our hearts and our homes and our time with one another and living life together. I'm not so optimistic to think that every single person in this room can know each other by first name acquaintances, but I am optimistic enough to know that God has given us areas of influence in which we can invite people in and experience this type of community. Because the type of community that really, as Francis Schaeffer would be looking for, is a community that realizes this one thing, that it is Jesus that draws us together. And so, you know, even now as we approach the Lord's table, we have an opportunity to remind ourselves of the very thing that God has given us to stir us up towards love and good deeds. He has given us a tangible way to remember his broken body, his spilled blood on the cross for our sins. He has given us something to look at, to taste, to smell, for us to remember that it is his broken body that makes us a collective group. And so what a better way to practice community than by all of us taking of this table and remembering that all of this, this community, this church, the reason why we meet on Sundays as a gathering is ultimately for his name's sake and for his glory. My heart's prayer is that we would collectively be a church that when we gather, that it would be robust and relational and messy and hard. Because ultimately, in that, I think Christ is glorified. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that in it, we know we can have the confidence to live a life that pleases you. Lord, I pray that you would help us individually and collectively to pursue gospel-centered community. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that are fixed on what Jesus has done, that we would remind ourselves daily of the importance that we have confidence with you, that we can draw near, that we need to hold on to Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us strategize and scheme of ways of how we can stir up love and good deeds in this room. May all the glory, praise, and honor go to your name, Lord, for you are so worth it. We're placing your name. Amen. We're going to do something unique here. I'm going to ask you guys.